First thing we need to work out. And actually, in being needy, it qualifies us to help others. So our neediness, offered well to someone else, can be one of the great gifts that we can give to the church, that we can inspire others to ask for help. Come and join us, Charlie. And come sit next to Heather. So we're just literally on that first bit at the top there, just saying we're needy. So thinking a little bit, just think of a time when you were in a group and someone spoke openly about a struggle in daily life. What happened next? You're in a community group, house group. Someone opened up about a struggle. What generally happened?
Someone said, "Someone felt like that."
Someone said, "I felt like that."
Yeah.
Okay, and then,
prayer.
And generally, if you have been struggling with that particular issue, how does it make you feel?
Relieved.
Why does it make you feel relieved?
You're not alone.
So although you're right, there's often that awkward silence, we don't quite know how to respond. If it's something we're all wrestling with, suddenly we all kind of feel like actually we're all in it together. And often what actually also happens is people then begin to open up their own lives, little bit by little, because they feel safe to share. And effectively you hope that the group then sounds more and more like the Psalms, in the sense of people recognising their need and praying to God. Because when something like that happens, the myth that we all have life figured out is exposed, and we begin to share one another's burdens, which is actually just the way God intended it to be. And part of the problem of getting alongside others is actually we spend so much time concealing our neediness, and actually we need to stop hiding. Because being needy is our basic condition. There's no shame in it, it's just the way it is. And understanding that and accepting it and practicing it will help us be a better helper. And so that's the first thing, we just need to recognise that actually we are needy. And we're needy because, firstly, life is just hard. We've just got to recognise that life is hard, and it's too hard to manage single-handedly, and life is good, but it's also hard. There's never a day when we have immunity from difficult circumstances. So you think of Jesus' words in John 16:33. He says, in this world, look, you will have trouble. There's no getting out of it, you will have trouble. Now, let's just spend a few minutes, just think about what are the ways in which trouble comes at us, what are the various ways we might face trouble or difficult circumstances?
Sickness.
Sickness? Does it both say the same?
Yeah.
Unemployment.
Unemployment. Yeah.
Financial.
Family breakdown.
Yep.
Struggling to get along with people that you can't avoid.
Yes. Conflict. And they're just kind of the person, and then you layer it up with kind of things like terrorism, the world, just the realities of life in. Life is hard. So why identify them? Because human beings do best when they take their hardships public to God and to at least one other person. And if you think about it, just when you survey the Psalms, we discover that's God's desire for us. That over and over, the Lord is essentially saying, come to me with your hardships, because that's what children do with their father. And the hard things of life are important to God. They're important to us, and we'll labour to put them into speech. So I'm just going to spend a few minutes thinking about the circumstances of life. So we're kind of just naming some of the troubles, but kind of, this is figure one. It doesn't look much at the moment. But think of it as kind of an x-ray of ourselves and the world around us. And right at the centre is the heart. So we'll look at the heart in a minute and what the heart is. But if you then think of it as kind of layers, or the x-ray just kind of allowing us to see what's influencing right at the centre, us and our hearts. So if we said, for example, a body, how does the body impact us? Okay.
So if this is, hungry and tired and
So if this is us, right at the core is us here, heart. This is one of the layers or one of the circumstances of life that's going to impact us.
Yeah.
Sorry?
You get ill.
You get ill?
That's what I just said.
You said hungry.
Yeah, hungry, tired, body.
That's not an illness.
Well, the general concept.
Okay, hungry, yeah, sick, pain, loss, headaches, just all of those kind of things are one of the things. Okay, let's move to this one. Relationships. You can grab my pencil here if you want.
Yeah, I'll just reject another pencil. Sorry. Thank you.
How do relationships impact us?
They can make you feel good or they can make you feel down.
Yeah, best and worst of life.
Identity.
Can give you an identity, yeah. So there can be pleasure in growing relationships and friendships, but they can also bring much heartache, sadness. When things don't quite work, oh, that should be in that one there. Okay, let's go up here. Okay, let's think of work. How does work influence us?
Hard.
Yep. How else?
Makes you tired.
You have to get on with people. You don't really want to.
Time, yeah.
It may not be what you really want to do.
Yep. So it can be all negative, it can be positive. It has the influence of riches and poverty, all of that, kind of the financial stress or lack of, or whatever, those kind of things. What about this, spiritual beings? Yeah, angels,
okay.
The world. Okay. Yep, he does.
I don't think we often meet angels.
We might not see them or recognise them, no. But the Bible speaks of them doing good towards us and helping us, and a converse, isn't it? Demons, Satan, working against us. So in one sense, there is an influence that is impacting our lives, even if we're unaware of it at times. And then above it all, is of course the triune God. Triune God and his kingdom, his sovereignty, his lordship kind of over everything. So there you could have, now you could put in other issues here, you could have ethnicity, you could have geography, politics, all of those things would influence and impact our lives. And I want you to just to spend a few minutes just in your buddies, thinking about kind of the three big things that are the hardest on your life at this moment, what your top three would be. You could take one of these categories and work it through. It may just be body and there's three issues, or it may be three of these categories, etc. But what are the three top things that are impacting you at this time? And then talk to them about your neighbour, and you might even want to just pray about them right now. Go for it. Right. So, in terms of recognising that we're needy, that is, we're all needy, and sharing that neediness is a good thing, because we're made that way, sharing it with someone else, and been beginning to share it with God as well. In our neediness, it's easy to kind of identify the circumstances that kind of impact us, to see those. What's slightly more difficult is understanding the heart and what's happening in the heart in all of that. And our hearts are always stirring with activity. They guide our thoughts, our actions, as we interact with our circumstances, as we interact with our body, with relationships, with work, with the spiritual beings, with God himself. And biblically, the heart is the very essence of who we are. So scripture speaks of the heart as the controlling centre of life. It's the other language, spirit, soul, heart, mind, inner person, conscience, different aspects, but they're all identifying our spiritual centre and how we're connected to God. So you go to passages like Mark 7, where Jesus talks about things that come out of the heart, is how we respond. Or Luke 6, 43-45, which I think is a really helpful passage. I'm just going to read it. Luke 6, and just three verses there. So Jesus says, look, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And that's the key bit, is that actually as we engage with these circumstances, our response is not because of the circumstances, it's coming from our hearts. So the reason my body stops working or whatever, I get sick, I can get angry at that and I want to blame it on my body, but actually it's my response to that. The anger comes from within. And the Bible uses lots of other kind of ideas to think about, you know, your treasure, the fountain, the source of the river, all these kind of things to engage this whole idea of the heart. And key things that we need to recognize that come from the heart are emotions come from the heart. So our emotions are the first response to the world around us. They appear without any apparent thought, and yet they're much more than just mere reactions in what they say about us than they do about our circumstances. Our emotions, it turns out, reveal to us what is most dear to us. So our emotions point out the things that are most important to us. So when I'm happy, I'm possessing something I love. When I'm anxious, something I love is at risk. When I'm despondent, something I love has been lost. When I'm angry, something I love is being stolen or kept from me. What is most important to us? See, what do we love? What is dear to us? Now, it shouldn't surprise that those three questions, what is most important to us, what do we love, what is dear to us, kind of get to the core of our being. But they also point to where we're headed, because all roads eventually lead to relationship with God. Do we love what he loves? Is he most dear to us? So in recognizing that we're needy and where our needs are and what is the issues going on within us, actually you've just got to track down those strong feelings. So you first in yourself and then in others. See, when do you notice yourself getting excited? What are your joys? What are your sorrows? When you're watching others, you watch your friends, do they light up when they talk about a child or a spouse or a musical group or Jesus or work or sport? And we'll hear them slow down when touching on something that is especially hard, as if they're suddenly carrying a weight. You might notice just a flash of anger. If we're trusted, you might hear of the fears or the hidden pain or the shame, matters that we prefer to keep private. In other words, you can sum up emotions, as I put on the handout, this way. They usually proceed from our hearts, are given shape by our bodies, reflect the quality of our relationships, bear the etchings of both the goodness and the meaningless of work, provide a peek in how we fare in spiritual battle, and identify what we really believe about God. So generally our emotions are a good indicator of what's going on in the heart. Now, just a word of warning on that. Of course, because we're living in a fallen world, there are other factors that can then twist those emotions. So someone might be struggling with a mental illness, depression, which then might just curbball those kind of emotions and feelings. So we have to be a little bit careful and aware of that. But generally, our emotions will give us a good indicator of what's going on in our heart and in how we're responding to the circumstances. It will give us a good idea of what is really important to us and where the wrestle is. Does that make sense? Everyone with me? Anyone ask any questions on that at the moment? It's kind of key to how we help other people, is that we don't want to just help, because the difficulty is what we'll do is we'll try and impact the circumstances. And we may have to do that. That may be the most loving thing we can do. But more often than not, when we're talking about really getting alongside people, what we've got to help them with is their hearts. And it's addressing the heart issues, if we really want to help them move on in their walk with Christ. So unless we grab the heart, all we're doing is really kind of, what the world does is fixes the outer situations. You manage those circumstances. What the Bible seeks to do is address the heart and the issues that are coming from the heart. And so when we're working with people and talking with people, it's the heart that we're going for. We're trying to help them change their hearts in light of Scripture and in light of God's Word and in response to Christ. And so as we get alongside, we're going to talk a lot more about this as we go on the week, but that's the kind of the big idea. And as we talk about emotions, it's worth noting as well that good comes from the heart, just that Luke 6 passage says. This good, like our emotions, still expresses what we love and desire, but it points even more obviously to God. So, for example, parents love their children. That love, whether or not parents know it, reflects the love of God for his children, and it is good. And there is good in every human being. Since God created us, and created things always bear some quality of their creator. And so come in many forms, the neighbour helping each other, the stranger returning the lost wallet. But when, so you'll see the good, but when goodness is our response to Jesus, when we do good because of him, it can also be called then obedience or faith or an expression of our love for God. But it's especially beautiful, isn't it, when it's during a time of hardship. But that good is very good. Now, our eye for God's reflected goodness, again, is going to be important in the way we help people. Because part of helping them is helping them to see the good. It's helping them to point out the good. Often, when people are in crisis, they can't see the good. Or when you're walking alongside someone who is struggling, they can't see the good in their life. And actually, really important to be able to say, and we're going to talk again a lot more about this over the next couple of weeks, but is that to help people to see the good and see how that is a reflection of God, both for the Christian and the non-Christian. But just as good comes from the heart, bad comes from the heart. So we all know that we do wrong. We love ourselves more than we love others. Selfishness and pride are part of our everyday life. And yet, whilst acknowledging the bad, we're less than willing to acknowledge that it is sin. It's against God, even if it doesn't feel this way. And when we choose to sin, we're choosing our own desires, our own loves above God. It comes from the heart. So Welch gives an example. It's a bit funny, but it kind of makes the point. A man had to choose between cocaine and his wife. And he said, it was clear to me that there wasn't a choice. I love my wife, but I'm not going to choose anything over cocaine. There's a heart in action. That man loves his desires above his wife. You peer a little further, and you see how he loves his desires above the Lord. He's committed to manage his life his way rather than submit to God. And he won't be conscious of that, but he might acknowledge it when he hears it. Because we're indeed needy people, and we need each other to kind of point those things out. So good comes from the heart, bad comes from the heart, and spiritual allegiance also comes from the heart. At the very centre of our hearts is our connection to God, is worship, is what we're made for. And again, whether or not we realise it, our hearts know a lot about the true God, and we take our stand for or against him. And again, that knowledge is not always obvious to us, but it is there. It's as if we retain some vague awareness of the love songs that God sang to us before we went our own way. And when we hear them again, they invoke something familiar and right. He's our Father, we're his children. People know something is missing. Our hearts recognize his voice. Our hearts are never fully at rest until we rest in him. Our hearts are at their best when we love and worship the triune God above all else. But what confuses the matter is that sin of others, the lies of the evil one, and our own sins then distort that knowledge. And mingled then with the knowledge of the true God, of the lies that we bring, and the lies of the world. And so the result is that no one has a completely unhindered and accurate knowledge of the Lord. No one. And given the picture of humanity, and an accurate knowledge of God is the most important thing, the most healthy and joy-producing thing we could have, is exactly what our Father delights to give us, is a greater knowledge of him. Which is why you find Paul in somewhere like Ephesians 1 praying for us to have a greater understanding to know Christ better. Because Paul understands that the deepest need of our hearts is God, to know him accurately and follow him. And that means that if we want to be both help and truly help others, we're always going to be aiming for this. No matter whether Christian or non-Christian, it's working with the heart to draw them closer to Christ. Because that's where they'll find true peace and rest and understanding. So we're always going to be aiming for him. Somehow, as we grow in our knowledge and worship of Jesus, he'll encourage the good, he'll rehabilitate the bad, and he'll bring peace to a troubled heart. He's the source of all wisdom, love, and hope. And we're always aiming to bring people back to Jesus. See, the heart is busy. It's our spiritual centre. The evidence for its activities can be seen every day. It's a human mashup in good, bad, fears, frustration, joys and sorrow. But you trace these to the heart's very core and you come face to face with the true God and the condition of our relationship to him. And so you're always looking, as you deal with people in the heart, is as they respond to those circumstances, what does it say about their relationship with God? How are they trusting or viewing God in this? What is their emotions showing about their relationship with God? Because at the heart of our hearts is our spiritual allegiance to Him. Does that make sense? Anyone questions on that? No?
Is it necessarily easy to know what is wrong with your heart from your negative emotions?
Is it necessarily easy?
Yeah, or is it easy or difficult?
The difficulty is because we are sinful, we can often deceive ourselves, which is why actually we need others, which is why the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love to one another, because often I can see the plank in others, the speck in others, but I can't see the plank in my own eye, and so I need others at times to help me see that, because I can actually be deceived in what I think. But I think when you think about something like Psalm 139, you know, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O Lord, you know me." What is the psalmist asking at that point? It's not that God would suddenly search him and suddenly know him in a way that God hasn't known him. It can't be that, because God knows us intimately already. He knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. So it must be in that point is that he would, that we would, that God would search us and reveal to us those issues that we need to tackle and be revealed to, that we need to respond to rightly in relationship to God. So I think partly we can be praying for it, and God is gracious in showing it step by step. And so I can see things. There is an ease to it in that way. But I'm also conscious I'm sinful, and there's a difficulty, which means I need someone else as well to help me. Do you want to come back on that?
No, that's fine.
Okay. Turn to your buddy then. Can you describe the heart in a few sentences? And then what it would be good to do is, you see at the bottom of page 2 there, give some examples of how your feelings are linked to what is happening in your relationship with God. So think about feelings like anger, fear, anxiety, you can do happiness. Think about what those things reveal about your relationship with God. If you need to, mock up a whole circumstance to work it through. But you should be able to just begin to think, explore, okay, if I'm angry, what does that say about my relationship with God? If I'm fearful, what does that say about my relationship with God?
Yeah, that's what I was just asking, I think. How you sort all that out.
Oh.
Yeah, how do you know what the heart issue is?
In terms of...
We're about to tell you, don't worry.
Are you? Yeah.
Well, I think it's in terms...
I'm so humble.
Issue is basically always the same.
No. Well, ultimately, yes, absolutely. But the heart issue, ultimately, yes, will take me to Christ, absolutely. That's where I'll find peace and confidence. But I guess the emotions may reveal that actually what my heart truly desires is not Christ, it's something else, which then explains why I react in the way in which I do, which then helps me to see what the sin is, what's really controlling me, that can then help me to deal with the circumstance in a right way.
So you're saying, depending on what emotion, the way that you react to a particular emotion, it's probably actually highlighting the area that you have a problem with.
Probably. So, for example, if... let's take relationships, for example. So if I come in into my house and... I walk in, day's work, and I'm kind of thinking as I'm walking home, do you know what, I've had a really good day, God, you know, look, you know, I've done all this for you, this is time, payback time, this is my time. And I walk through the door, and my youngest is playing on the Wii, and he's getting frustrated with it, and basically throwing things at the telly. You know, my eldest doesn't want to play his piano practice, and screaming and shouting, and Roz is frustrated with them both. If I'm just at that point thinking my heart is wanting that comfort time, my response probably isn't going to be the right one. It's probably going to be management, anger, shouting, shut up, you, do this, do that, get there, you know, you're going to come in, and they're not going to want to know you. But if I'm thinking in a Christ-like way, drawing closer to Christ, reflecting on him, thinking about actually what is it he desires of me, right? He's caused me to be a husband, a father, a shepherd in that situation. I'm going to walk through that door with a slightly different mindset. I'm still going to be faced with the same circumstances, but my heart now is not going to respond with, hopefully, anger, shouting, but more how do I get alongside and shepherd my youngest son who's throwing thing and trying to work out what's going on in his heart. And you see, it's highlighting what I'm actually after and what's more important to me than Christ at that moment.
You can only ever really work that out afterwards.
Sometimes. Yes, certainly.
So maybe you learn from experience.
Yeah. But don't forget, what all we're trying to identify at this point is that we are needy, and then we're going to be talking about how we get alongside others. And so people are going to be facing, that's the kind of big situations in life, and we might witness how they're responding, and we might be thinking, hold on, how do we help them be more Christ-like in their response? Because actually what we can see and they can't see is actually maybe they're after something's not quite right here. You can't do it in the same way with a non-Christian, but I think what you are trying to do, if we believe that the heart is going to find peace and settledness ultimately in Christ, then ultimately what we want to do is help them find Christ in that. So you might not be able to, you may just be able to help them. What you are doing is begin to help them maybe see, why is that so important to you? Why are you responding in this way? You may not be able to deal with it in terms of the language of scripture of idols or, you know, this, the God of comfort or whatever it is you're worshipping. But you are still going to try and draw alongside them in order to bring them to Christ, because at the heart of her is Christ.
I'm going to sneeze in a minute just so you
know. Thanks for the public warning. Yeah.
Be warning there as well.
Your mouth. It's all right, it's going.
Okay. I'm happy to take more questions, or try and work it out in your little groups, your buddies, your emotions, how it takes to God. I'll give some examples again in a minute. Okay, let's... has anyone got any... examples, emotion, how it connects to God?
Yes. I've discovered that Abba are very similar in our feelings. But we couldn't quite link them to our relationship.
Yeah, I don't get that.
I use the example of us going on holiday. So we did 3 weeks in the States, and the people who we went with, in the lead up to it, in the build up to it, were getting very excited. I said, "Are you excited yet?" I don't get excited. And probably until the actual day, and then we're actually away. So that might link into, are you excited about what God's going to do? Well, not really. Until I'm there and I'm doing it.
Yeah.
So there's little anticipation. I've watched this. This has got nothing to do with it, probably. But if you've ever seen House, he deals with people like. And I'll leave Adam out of this because it's my first introduction to maybe he does feel the same way on certain things. And I might be wrong on that. But House would always identify a part of the brain that's not working properly with those who don't feel that they're in the same way. And if that was changed, then they'd be a radically different person. Yeah. But I've got a very even temperament. So,
yeah. Okay. Perfectly. Yeah.
So if there's a raging situation, I don't respond with rage. I'm level. And this is a very sad situation. Well, I'm level again. So then, if I'm going to link it to my relationship with God, it's a very level playing field. There's no great highs and there's no great lows. Does that help in understanding how things maybe?
That's more about character, though, isn't it? Because they're all different characters.
I guess it's
not wrong or right, really.
How would you respond if you were fearful? Okay,
that's
so
how you respond if you're fearful.
So how yeah. you so you know, you fear the worst. Okay, so I don't know. How would it, maybe your business starts to struggle financially, there's real concerns, maybe fear, maybe anxiety. How would you respond? Just level?
Well, I feel it's that actually happening.
It's physically, in your stomach. Otherwise, you don't.
Still fairly level.
Okay. You wouldn't be fearful, or you would be fearful?
So let's just say Saturday, for example, there's a real life example of not anxiety, but I don't particularly enjoy public speaking. Although I'd have to go right back to when I was a teenager at college, and we were told at the end of this academic year we had to give a presentation on something we'd made. But that crippled me for the entire year,
okay.
And I made nothing.
Okay, why did it cripple you?
Because I didn't want to do the in front, but the front of people and talk.
Okay, but what was it about being up the front of people that you didn't like?
There could be a number of things.
Sure.
Just hate performing in front of other people.
Well, it could be a fault. Could be a false, because maybe I really do enjoy being up the front, but I don't. That's something I don't want to own up to. But I'm quite happy to.
Okay. I mean, without kind of analysing Neil too much.
I think it's really worth it.
Something like an anxiety or busyness, for example. You could be anxious about work or whatever, and the response to being busy or a crisis at work could be, I'm just going to get on with it and do it myself. So it's not that you deny God, but it's kind of, I'll do it myself and then I'll pray to God. Or you can go the busy, which would be, I'm anxious, I'm concerned, and actually the first response is, I'm just going to pray, and then after praying, I'm then going to respond. Now, they both connect to God, but in different ways, and in things. Same with fear. So I could be very fearful about something. I could be afraid that something might happen to my children. It could be a right fear, could be a wrong fear. And I could believe that he'll give me what I need, but he won't give me all that I want. So in other words, it's always going to connect somewhere in how I feel, rather than kind of, okay, whether you're excited or you're not, it depends, isn't it? But there will be a connection to how I'm thinking about God and where I'm trusting God in terms of my relationship with him, particularly in the negative emotions, rather than probably the positive emotions should cause me, if I'm being excited, should cause me to rejoice in the God who's given me, and it's kind of a means of seeing his glory. But in the negative emotions, it probably means I'm not trusting God or understanding God, or I haven't quite got something right about who God is. It's not that I'm denying he's there, but my anxiety is probably more often than not an over anxiety because I'm under trusting God. Or I'm over-fearful because I don't quite believe God will really look after me and care for me. Does that make sense? Do you see how it connects?
Whatever happens, it's...
Yeah.
I was just saying to Jackie, though, there is one instance, and it happens quite a lot, because I've now got young neighbours who play the sort of music I don't like. I don't hear the music. They're not inconsiderate. The music is usually low, but you get the thump of the bass, and that's the only time where I will jump out of the groove, and I will literally, I've done it today, I've stood there, my shoulders have gone up, and my stress level's gone up, and I shouted, shut up! And then I said, turn it down. Whether they heard me or not, I don't know. Probably not. I hope not. But I'm finding that I'm beginning to go to God first and say, I'm stressed, Lord, what do I do?
Mm. And so there's the connection, isn't it? So you're recognising, actually, there's a spiritual...
I recognise that, yeah. Although this is a very stressful for me, because I like silence, I live in silence.
Yeah.
So now having two young neighbours, I'm like this a lot of the time.
Hmm.
So the relationship with God is improving on that front.
Yep. Yeah, no, thank you.
I've just started reading When People Are Big and God Is Small.
Yep.
There's an example that is this, which I didn't really get. So this guy says he wins an award, but he doesn't want to go up the front and collect the award.
Mm.
But if he'd been told over the phone that he'd got the award, he'd be okay with it.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that show about his... It's when people are big and when God is small. But if you're shy and you don't like going up the front, what is that saying about why are people big and why is God small?
Because you're fearing what people will think of you when you're up the front. So when, as you go up the front, you're more conscious of people, what they think of you, how they view you, what they're going to say about you, what they're thinking about you. And so at that point, you've allowed the fear of what others think to control what you are doing. Presumably, it's the situation without reading the whole context. Whereas, it's not that, because he's happy to get it on the phone, it's not because of the award, he's not, you know, he's, you know, it may be he's embarrassed, it may be he's afraid, you know, in that sense. And it may be right reasons, it may be wrong reasons. And presumably, because he's put it in the book, it's wrong reasons. There's a fear.
But isn't that part of our different characters? Some people are shy and some people don't care about being in front of people. I was trying to work out,
sure.
Is it really wrong?
It's probably not wrong. It's not a sin, is it? But I guess it's when we allow our fears to so hinder us in... you know, in our work or in our acceptance of reward. So it may be that naturally some people are not going to want to get up the front and speak public speaking, but there may be times when you have to or are called to, and actually you allow your fears to so dominate that you don't want to. But, yeah.
Yeah, because that's definitely not all moral and spiritual, because you see in animals you get shy cats.
Sure.
And extrovert cats, cats that hide under the bed, cats that rush out to greet the visitors.
Yeah, absolutely. And it is not a sin in being shy. It's when we allow that fearfulness to so consume us that actually we then don't...
Do anything.
So, for example, I can't remember if it's Welch or... You know, gives the example of someone's afraid to fly. Now, the initial thing is, you think, oh, what's the control? The control is, oh, they're afraid of dying. Actually, it wasn't afraid of dying, it was afraid of fear of people. What he was afraid of was that if the plane was to go down, if he started screaming, what would everyone think of him? It wasn't the fact that he was afraid to die. He knew where he was going. So sometimes it plays out in different ways, for different reasons. Slightly are getting drawn into the heart, which is good. But I think all we're trying at this rate is we're beginning to see just how important the heart is and how actually it connects and reveals much about us. But if the life is hard, which is where we move on to now, and our hearts are kind of this important centre, what happens when the hard circumstances meet busy hearts? Because we know these troubling circumstances will come. We know that life is hard. And what happens when that clash comes, and it will, is an internal conversation then begins to happen within us. And it goes back and forth between us, and the conversations can be wise and helpful, or it can be foolishness that parades as wisdom. And so often what will happen is a conversation will begin, troubles will usually start the internal conversation. This is painful, why is this happening to me, this isn't fair, this is sad, or whatever it may be. Then it might get a little bit messier because spiritual beings, the demon, the devil, will worship. Well, does God really care about you? Can his words really be trusted? And at that point, our hearts can submit to those questions, and we can begin to adopt them as our own, and we begin then to interpret the circumstances through those grids. Or maybe he doesn't really care. Would a good Heavenly Father protect his, wouldn't a good father protect his children? And so you've got this conversation that can go on here. Meanwhile, God himself is speaking, and he's speaking his words that effectively say, look to Jesus, who is crucified and raised from the dead, the crucified one who suffered. He's the evidence of unfailing love in affliction. Suffering and hardships will raise many questions. And for most of these questions, God says, you'll have to trust me that my love is more sophisticated than you know. And our task is to hear God's voice, to believe his words, and follow Jesus even when life is hard. And back and forth, that conversation will come. Troubles will come at us. The devil will question our responses, and we'll respond, either believing or we'll challenge it with God's word, where in Jesus he tells the real story. And the conversation continues. And here's some examples of that. You want to just grab one of these. Grab. Yeah, should be enough there. So the conversation will change the experience of suffering. Because if we respond with everything is meaningless and God doesn't care, our pain will worsen. If we respond with, I don't understand all this, but I know that my Father loves me and I trust him, we'll live with purpose, hope and perseverance. And if we remember the promises of God in our testing and turn to him, remember the promise of 2 Corinthians 4, trouble then can feel light and momentary. But it's that back and forth that we're going to need help with. And even those who seem strong in their faith will wobble at times. And some conversation goes better than others, and that's where we are, bottom of 34. So we see here, there are some conversations in which the heart does not want help. We've had enough and we're adamant, and no words from God or other people will sway us. And here's one of those. God, you have no heart. He was a quiet God-fearer. Some would call him shy. Neighbours rarely heard him speak, though they would say he was a good neighbour. When he was removed from his home and relocated to a Hungarian ghetto, he was the same old person as if nothing had changed. But when he was herded into a truck that was far too small for the dozens of people on board, when the trip was in its second and then third day without water, when guards opened the doors every few hours and randomly rammed the butts of their rifles onto infirmed heads, when people were dying around him, his heart finally responded. His circumstances dominated the inner free-for-all. Almighty God, why have you done this to us? Have you no heart, no feelings? Have you no eyes to see with? Have you no ears to hear us with? You are wicked, O Lord. As wicked as a man. And that was the end of his conversation. He indicted God and felt there was nothing more to say. Rather than borrow the words from the Psalms of David, he responded with his own anti-psalm, and he was sticking with it. Here's a better conversation. Nothing has changed. 54-year-old father of four had a long history of walking with Jesus. One of his routines was to read a psalm every day. Psalm 22 was one of his favourites. Since he had done this for decades, he certainly was accustomed to speaking honestly to the Lord in all circumstances, and he too could condense his reactions into a few words. During a routine exam, his physician noticed a highly irregular lesion on his shoulder, which he biopsied and sent to a pathology lab for testing. The results would be back in about 10 days. The physician was clearly concerned and suggested that his patient return to the office to discuss the results and consider whatever further treatments might be helpful. 10 days later, he made the visit, accompanied by his wife. The doctor got right to the point. I have bad news. The lesion is cancerous. What does that mean? What is the treatment and prognosis? It's a malignant melanoma, one of the most aggressive cancers. At this point, the only treatments we have are experimental, and they have not shown much promise. And the prognosis? I'm very sorry. Life expectancy is usually between 9 and 12 months. He thanked the physician for being helpful, clear and forthright. They arranged a follow-up appointment to talk about experimental treatments. He and his wife left the office and cried together. His first words were, "Nothing has changed." In the face of the worst possible circumstances for both himself and his family, he said, "Nothing has changed." His heart and his clear-eyed knowledge of Jesus hijacked the internal conversation and essentially said this: if you think that news of my death will change my confidence in God's love towards me, it won't. His son gave his life for me. Why would I think he would love me less now? He loved me yesterday when everything seemed to be going well. Nothing has changed. He loves me today too. And that was the final word. There was much to do. Many tears would follow. Indeed, he asked for prayer from family and friends, for faith, for hope, for love. But he never revised that initial conversation, even though he died, surrounded by his family a year later. Here's the best one. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus has gone before us and shows us how to respond to hardships, how to have the heart conversation with God. This is how Jesus responded to his sufferings. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Honest, open cries spoken to the Father. That was his way of responding to hardships. He begins with questions. Why is this happening? How could this be? Why are you so far away? Why don't you answer? And Jesus' words seem shocking in their desperation, yet he authorizes the use of these very words in our own troubles. What is especially important, however, is that he's not grumbling or challenging God with his words. No, he's crying out and directing his words to the promise-making and promise-keeping God who really does hear. Doing this is much harder than it looks, given our tendency to turn inward in our pain. Since it makes no sense that his father would be silent and distant, he continues, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." His cry to the Father goes in many directions. He praises the Father and speaks of desperate times in Israel's past when God rescued and delivered them. Jesus does spiritual battle by always bringing the conversation back to his Father's reliable and proven words and deeds. There's no chaos here. The voice of the Father has clear authority over all others. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." So in the midst of his dire circumstance, he calls out to the one who hears and acts. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And the conversation continues. He moves effortlessly from pleas for help to declarations of deliverance. These declarations reach their zenith when Jesus brings past, present and future together, even from the cross, and finishes his plea with these words, "You have rescued me." And from there, Jesus goes public with his praise and considers the certainties of the future. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." The Father, Jesus says, has not hidden his face. The Father has heard his cries. And then Jesus reminds us, "Turn to the Lord, for he has done good to us. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." That's one of the many psalms that help us learn how to direct our inner conversations with God when trouble comes. And there are endless number of ways to conduct this dialogue. But Psalm 22, however, deserves special attention because it was Jesus' most anguished cry. And as such, it can be a template for our own misery, no matter how extreme. And so as our hearts clash with those circumstances, we've got to keep talking to God and not grumbling about him. And just go on, it says, most of us have our moments when suffering has the power to turn our hearts hard. For some, that place is even as simple as a flat tire or some mechanical mishap, especially if it's one of many. For others, the line is not crossed until the life of a loved one is in jeopardy. Yet for people like the Apostle Paul and the man who said, "Nothing has changed, there is no line," no amount of suffering can shake their confidence in God. I fear that my own line is closer to the flat tire. But with God's help we grow. We aspire to make the Psalms more and more our own, so that when trouble comes, and the free-for-all breaks out, we'll be able to restore order. Because if order doesn't come, we get more help. We aim to create our own psalms in which we pour out our complaint to the Lord, review God's promises and his faithfulness, find our rest and comfort in Jesus, and let others know that they too can find rest and comfort. And then when we falter, we ask for help and we do it all again. So life is hard, our hearts are busy, these things will clash. We keep talking to the Lord, seeking him in the midst of it. Does anyone want to come back or anything on that? That makes sense?
I think it's a great relief to know that you're allowed to say those sort of things to God. Where are you?
Yeah.
And come to see what's going on.
Absolutely. Actually, probably one of the most striking psalms in the whole of the book is, I think, Psalm 88, 89, which effectively is just one long it's not 88. I'll have to find it. I can't remember. But it's effectively just one long, in effect, rant at the Lord. And there is no, normally in the psalms, they end with a kind of praise God or joy. This one doesn't. This one just kind of ends with that sense of, I cried out for help and you weren't there. And you left us in difficulty. I'll find it for next week, but...
Is it 88?
Is it
88? It finishes, but you have taken my compassions and loved ones from me, the darkness is my
favourite. 88, that's it, yeah, thank you. That the Lord doesn't help. And yet you kind of find this reality, you know, that we can speak to the Lord in this. Helping us in that. We're just going to finish with the final bit, which is sin weighs a lot. So how we respond to circumstances and our hearts clashing is in part the conversation that we will have. But it's also to do with sin. Sin weighs a lot. So suffering feels, it says, like our biggest problem, and avoiding it like our greatest need. But we know that there is something more. Sin is actually our biggest problem, and rescue from it is our greatest need. But do we believe this? So often there's a link between the two. Suffering exposes the sin in our hearts in a way that few things can. When life is trouble-free, we can confuse personal satisfaction for faith. We can think that God is good and we're pleased with him, though we might be pleased less with him than we are with the ease of our lives. But when life is hard, especially when life remains hard, the allegiances of our hearts become more apparent. Suffering will reveal the sin that still clings so closely to us, and sin weighs a lot. In other words, it will expose what we really love. The Bible speaks of it in terms of idols, the idol of comfort, the idol of wealth, the idol of health. It will expose what it is we really worship. Circumstances, suffering, hardships will expose it in a way that nothing else does. And if we believe that the circumstances of life are more weighty than our sin, then the gospel of Christ will not sound very good, because it doesn't alleviate much suffering. And so to see our sin is good. It's a blessing. Where our sin leads down a burden-filled path, Jesus says, look, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. So confession then is essential to that life. And seeing the weight of our sin brings blessing. There are three that he extends. And seeing the weight of our sin drives us to Jesus, because Jesus came for sinners, not the righteous. Matthew 9:13. If you have no need for mercy, why bother sticking with Jesus? If you're looking to him merely for deliverance from troubles, you'd do better with Prozac or a little cunning. They're at least in the short term more effective. But if you see the weight of our sin, it drives us to Jesus. Seeing the weight of our sin brings humility. It awareness of sin brings a humbling to us. And it's a brilliant reflection of Jesus to others. Seeing the weight of our sin is the beginning of power and confidence. We see the Spirit's conviction And simply saying, I need Jesus, is the most powerful thing we can say. It means that our confidence is not in ourselves or in either our righteousness before God or our reputation before others. Our confidence is in Jesus. And that confidence cannot be shaken no matter what circumstances come. So just imagine there's no more hiding from God. There's no more defensiveness in our relationships. When we've wronged others, we simply ask for forgiveness. Our security in Jesus gives us the opportunity to think less often about what others think, and it gives us freedom to make mistakes and even fail. And no wonder we'll have to build, no wonder we at times have to build and protect our own kingdom if we don't see the joy of the gospel. Sin weighs a lot, but those who can see their sin see something good. When we confess these sins, knowing they're forgiven, we see something better. We see Jesus himself. And so we can lay the weight down. We can recognize that we sin ultimately against God, and we can bring it to him. Bad behaviors, even those that are culturally acceptable, like a little grumbling, are expression of our spiritual allegiances. And through confusion, we invite God's spotlight on those... Sorry, through confession. That makes more sense. We invite God's spotlight on those uneven and divided allegiances. And so confession is for everyone every day. We need to confess and we need to do it every day. No one is so bad that he or she is beyond forgiveness. On the other hand, no one is so good that only one or two confessions a year will do. There are things we could confess from any moment in our day because no one is perfect this side of heaven. And so even though sin weighs a lot, we'll aim to see it and enjoy the benefits of confession. It's part of recognizing we're needy, but it's part of recognizing what our greatest need is and where the greatest answer is. It goes to the very heart of who we are, the heart of our spiritual allegiance. So you'll see in a discussion, you can do it at home, but practice saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And how do you hope to grow in that? Life is hard, our hearts are busy, those things will clash, and the conversation we have will determine how we respond, but into all of that is the mixture of our sin. The sin is our greatest need. Christ has won that, which means that the biggest issue of our hearts can be tackled and dealt with, which then enables us to deal with the other circumstances in a way that is right and godly. And in all of that, therefore, we can say, final thing, help to the Lord. In other words, we need to pray. But the problem is we resist it. We resist asking for help. I prefer to give help and keep my neediness to myself. This is page 5 of our notes. Which means I'm slow to both ask God, other people and God for help. Which is deranged indeed, but I am alone. But I need help. And real life begins with help. I need Jesus. Humility before our Father, rescue and comforter, openness and freedom to speak what is on our hearts to Jesus, who calls us his friend. And so these are spiritual fundamentals. We pray the prayers of Scripture. We can pray for help in trouble. We can pray prayers of confession. And we can pray prayers to know the Lord better. And all of these things are parts of us recognizing our need and dependence on God. And part of the handout, this one here, which you probably want to go home and read, which is very helpful, is practicing how to pray. So, page 55. So, praying, trying to have Scripture shape the way we pray, recognizing our dependence on God. So, if you go halfway down, it says, prayer for our sick aunt will include her circumstances and her soul. We'll pray for healing, and we'll pray her inner person is renewed, especially through knowing God's presence. We'll pray about a selfish boss. We'll include petition that the boss will act justly, and that we'll be able to work knowing that Jesus himself is our boss. Or, secondly, that we'll find opportunities to trade kindness for the boss's selfishness. Prayer for an out-of-control schedule can include confession of wanting to please people. People pleasers always say yes. Or confession of a session with video games. Faith to take a weekly Sabbath, or grace to focus on what is in front of us as we trust God for the things yet to do. We move from the things seen to things unseen, circumstances to spiritual realities. We start with a simple help to the Lord. That's the hardest step. It's impossible in ourselves, which means that when we say it, we can take pleasure in God's power at work within us. And then a universe of communication possibilities open up to us. Every cry of our hearts can be further shaped by Scripture. We cry out, God reveals more of his heart to us. We learn of him and speak more. He reveals himself more. We respond in thanks, and on and on. And we need this communication, and we look forward to praying this way with others. Life is hard. Hearts are busy. They clash. Sin is our greatest need. Christ has dealt with that. And we can now cry out to him for help in prayer. And I just love that last bit, really, that move of rhythm from seeing the personal circumstances to the unseen. That actually when we pray for people, we'll think about this a bit later on as well, is that as we pray for people, we're not just praying that their circumstances will do better, because actually we're more concerned about their heart. So we're going to pray that for their heart's response, and we're going to pray for how they will respond in a way that is aligning with that of God. Sorry, that last bit was a bit rushed, but any questions or...
When you're doing something that you know is really bad, it's easy to remember.
Yeah.
But there are lots of things that I know I must do, which when it comes to confession time, I think, what was there today, Lord, that you know that I ought to be confessing and being sorry for? So I do find that quite difficult.
Yep. I think in part it's sometimes we need to ask for confession once we've done it, you know, soon, straight away. I think the other part is that as we read our Bibles, often we need to spend time just reflecting on those passages in light of what's happening in our lives in the last 24 hours and allowing and praying for the Lord to bring to mind those things that we need to deal with and wrestle with. And so sometimes it's actually just a case of quietening our hearts before him and allowing him to, as we reflect on those passages that we've read, to bring to mind those things that we need to confess. But it's also part of his grace to us. Because if you think, actually, if he was to reveal all of our sin, if he was just to reveal actually all my sin of today, I'd be crushed. I'd be devastated. And actually part of his grace to us is that he, by his Spirit, addresses the issues that I need to address at the time that I need to address them, rather than kind of just hitting me with a sense of, this is everything.
I do find, I read our daily bread in the morning, and I sometimes think, oh yes, yes, I could do something or think something like that yesterday or the other day. And so that can jog your memory.
Yeah, and certainly that's the Spirit's work in it, convicting us. Yeah.